All right, Vayikra. Vayikra is the name of Leviticus, and it comes from the first word of Leviticus, which means, and he called. God called to Moses to speak to him. Now, the Torah portion this morning covers the first five chapters. These five chapters cover the five major books, the five major types, sacrifices in the Bible. Chapter 1 covers the Korban offering. Yours might call that the whole burnt offering or the elevation offering, but it's Korban in Hebrew. The second chapter covers the Mincha, which means Thanksgiving offering. Mincha offerings are always grain. There is no animal products here. It's all grain. And by the way, the Korban offering was voluntary. You didn't have to bring one. It's if you wanted to. The Mincha offering, voluntary. Bring it if you want. The third one, the Shalomim, comes from the word shalom, right? It's the peace offering. Again, voluntary. You didn't have to bring one. It's if you wanted to. There's something we need to understand here. If there's one topic I discuss with people where there's more misunderstanding than anything else, it has to do with the sacrifices. Growing up in a Protestant church, I was taught that the Jews believe that the sacrifices by which they get salvation. They believe that through the sacrifices they get forgiveness. Not true. Not true. That is not part of Jewish theology. They've never believed that. The Bible has never taught that. We also think that most of the sacrifices have to do with sin. Not true. These first three have nothing to do with sin. They have to do with dedication to God, thanking God for what he's done, celebrating your oneness and your unity with God. They're voluntary. You don't have to bring them. We also tend to think the sacrifices are bloody and horrible and repulsive. I remember so well being taught and repeating this in my own teachings. God gave the sacrificial system to teach us that sacrifices and the sin that makes them necessary, it's ugly and it's expensive. As if God inflicted this horrible system of sacrifices on his people just to teach them how horrible sin is and how expensive it is. It's like, did they ever even read the Bible before they said that? David in the Psalms says, there's one thing I've desired, I've asked of you, O Lord, only one thing I want, that I can just dwell in your house. And then it goes on in the Psalms about bringing sacrifices, celebrating, eating. Here's another thing. All except for the first one, the Korban, the whole burnt offering, the rest are all eaten. It's food. What do you like to do when you get together with family and friends? Eat. Probably barbecue. Wouldn't it be nice if God was invited as well? You could go to his house. And you could have your family and friends, and there's music, and there's, it's a celebration. It's not repulsive, all right? Now, these last two, the chatat, or we translate that sin offering from the word chet, and asham, which means guilt, these two do have to do with sin. But here's what you have to understand. They didn't take away sin. They weren't done so, and otherwise your sins couldn't be forgiven. What they were for were as ways to express repentance. Do you still repent of sin? This is the way it was done back then. But there was only, these two are only for unintentional sins. You did something wrong, you didn't realize you did something wrong. Then later you find out, oh my goodness, I did that wrong. I violated a commandment, didn't even know it. Then you could bring a sacrifice. There is no sacrifice for willful sin. Except for one. But it's not really a sacrifice. And we get to it in chapter 16. So stay tuned. But these are only for unintentional sins. Okay? Now there are five main points I want to bring out about the book of Leviticus. Did you know that when Jewish children Orthodox Jewish children, when they begin to read and study the Torah, they start with the book of Leviticus. They start with Leviticus. Because Leviticus is right at the heart of the Torah. And they begin with it. And then later they'll learn Genesis and Exodus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. But they begin with Leviticus. It's called the Book of Applied Sanctity. It's also called the Handbook of the Priest. It's a standalone kind of book. And I hope you'll have a brand new appreciation of Leviticus as we go through our studies. Because you know how it is. Somebody starts reading the Bible. You've done this. You start with Genesis and you think, oh man, this is interesting. This is exciting. You get to Exodus and it even gets better. When you got plagues and all this stuff going on, you can see the whole Ben-Hur movie. The Ten Commandments, that's it. Charlton Heston played both. I get him confused. He plays Moses in the Ten Commandments. You see this whole thing going on. It's just fantastic. You get to Leviticus, it's like you run into a brick wall. Because Leviticus is mostly all commandments. It has more commandments than any other book in the Bible. In fact, it only has two narrative parts to it that I've been able to find as I went through. It has a narrative part about the inauguration of the priest, which you could almost say is just commandments, and then the deaths of Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadav and Avihu. They take strange fire in the Holy of Holies and God strikes them dead. Other than that, it's all rules. Sounds really boring, huh? But I hope that you'll find this isn't boring at all once we get going through it. The book of Leviticus describes Exodus 19:6 in detail. What's Exodus 19:6? This is what it says. And you shall be, this is talking to all Israel, you shall be to me a kingdom of Kohanim, a kingdom of priests. Yeah, the Levites, that was the priestly tribe, and the sons of Aaron were the priests. But they were the pictures of what all Israel should be. And God says, you're going to be an entire kingdom of priests to me. But you think, well, I'm not Jewish. All right, well, Revelation 1:6 is speaking to you as a believer in Yeshua. Revelation 1:6 says, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God. Who's God? Yeshua's God. His God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here's the thing I want you to pick up on. What we tend to do is think the sacrifices are all pictures of Yeshua. And Yeshua fulfilled the sacrifices. And that's why they're not done now. Okay, half of that is true. They all are pictures of Yeshua. But that is not why they're not done now. They will be done again when he returns. The reason they are not done now is because it would violate God's word to do them now. It'd be a violation of the Torah to do them now. This is why in Israel the Jews do not do sacrifices. It would be a sin to do them. Because God makes it very, very clear, as we'll see later in Deuteronomy, he says, you will offer sacrifices to me from now on. You will only offer sacrifices in the place I designate to put my name. That's Jerusalem. And it'll only be done by the Levitical priest. Right now, there's no temple. There's not a priesthood. We can't do the sacrifices. But if you want to, turn to Jeremiah chapter 33. Chapter 33. And I know this might be a real shock to some of you. But let's just walk through a short passage here. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. This is a prophecy of the millennial kingdom, the kingdom to come when Yeshua reigns on earth. Let's see what it says. Jeremiah 33:14. Behold, days are coming, declares Adonai, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. Who is the righteous branch of David that we're awaiting to spring forth? Who is that? Yeshua. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Did he do that the first time he came? No. Only a king does these, and he comes second time as the king. He came first time as the lamb, and he returns as the lion, the king of the tribe of Judah, lion of the tribe of Judah, the king. Let's go on. Make sure we don't have any questions about when this occurs. Verse 16, in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. Does Jerusalem dwell in safety right now? A little bit more than Tel Aviv. I mean, they launched a couple rockets in Tel Aviv last week. But Judah and Israel do not dwell in safety right now. This is the name by which she will be called, Adonai Tzidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. Is it called that now? No. For thus says Adonai, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Is there a man sitting on the throne of the house of Israel right now? No. But when the branch of David springs forth, when Messiah returns, yes, he will dwell on the throne of David. He will rule in Jerusalem. And verse 18, the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer what? Burnt offerings, to burn mincha offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. The word of Adonai came to Jeremiah saying, thus says Adonai, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night so that day and night will not be at their appointed times, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priest my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. In other words, God is making it crystal clear through Jeremiah that the coming reign of Yeshua and the restoration of the Levitical priesthood and the offerings in the temple go hand in hand. The kingship and the priesthood are restored. And now, here's the question. Well, if Yeshua did away with sin, why do we need sacrifices? Well, weren't you listening? The sacrifices have little to do with sin. The first three major categories are all voluntary. They're celebratory. The last two are ways of expressing repentance. We'll always need to express repentance as long as we're capable of doing something wrong. You follow? So, what do these sacrifices picture? What Yeshua accomplished for us on the cross. His sacrifice. That's one half of the menorah. The other half is this. They picture you and me. Aren't we to be living sacrifices? How in the world can you understand what that means? When Paul says, I beseech you that you present your bodies living sacrifices. How can we understand that? If we don't look at the book of the handbook of the priest, we're to be a kingdom of priests. How can we understand what that is unless we look at the handbook of the priest? How can we understand what it means to be a living sacrifice if we don't study the sacrifices? So on the one hand, you can see Yeshua. On the other hand, you better look at yourself. You get it? Because we are called to be living sacrifices to God. And so that is how we're going to be looking at these sacrifices as we study Leviticus this time around. If you want to look at a past study we've done Leviticus, it's all on the website, and you can see how these picture Yeshua. So we've done that. But I want us to look at this side of the menorah. We're a kingdom of priests. We're to be living sacrifices. So now we're reading the book that tells us how to do that. Now there's a fifth point. The necessary things of Acts 15 are derived directly from Leviticus. What's Acts 15 about? Well, all these Gentiles started coming to faith in Messiah there in the first century community. And so they had this big council in Jerusalem. It was led by Yeshua's brother James. And they're trying to decide what we do we do with all these Gentile believers. Do we require them to convert to Judaism? What do we have them do? And so they decided there were four necessary things that they were required to do. And those four necessary things are lifted directly out of the book of Leviticus. In fact, they're the same things that ultra-Orthodox rabbis who don't know Yeshua talk about. as being the things that earmark a person who is holy. So stay tuned. We'll be getting to that later as well. Again, just talking about the significance of Leviticus. Here's a menorah, and I've put the books of the Bible starting from the right. This is Hebraic, so we move from right to left. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Leviticus is the stalk that holds up everything else. It's the middle. And the significance of Leviticus is indicated also in the Hebrew. This is something I think is just fascinating. Someone centuries ago discovered that if you start with Genesis, okay, here's the Genesis branch. You start in Genesis, the very first letter Tav. Now, the word Torah is spelled Tav, Vav, Resh, He. It's four letters. Five in English, four in Hebrew. And the first word of Genesis is Bereshit, and that T sound at the end of Bereshit in the beginning is a Tav. And somebody just started playing around. They found that they counted 50 letters further. They came to a Vav. They counted another 50 letters. They came to a Resh. And they counted another 50 letters. They came to a He. In other words, in Genesis, starting with the first Tav, you count every 50 letters, it spells out Torah. And they thought, well, I wonder what happens when we get to Exodus. So they go to Exodus. They find the very first Tav, which is also in the first word, in a second word, it's Elah Shemot. These are the names, is how the book of Exodus starts. The T at the end of Shemot. They counted 50 letters, came to a Vav, counted another 50, came to a Resh, counted another 50, came to a He. Same as in Genesis. Every 50 letters, it spells out the word Torah. Now we'll skip Leviticus for a second and go to Numbers. They went to Numbers and tried it, didn't work. So they went to the verse in Numbers, to the word Moshe, and they started with a He. Moshe's name starts with He, the last letter of Torah. They counted 50 letters and came to a Resh, 50 more letters came to a Vav, and 50 more and came to a Tav. Torah spelled out backwards every 50 letters, starting with the first He and moving towards the Tav. Just coincidence, I'm sure, right? But then they went to Deuteronomy, the last book. And they tried it there, didn't work. They tried it forward, they tried it backwards, didn't work. Well, when they got to verse 5, in verse 5 it says, across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moshe undertook to expound the Torah. They found Moses and Torah in the same verse. They started with the He of the letter in Moses' name. They found, once again, Torah spelled out backwards. This time every 49 letters, which is 7 times 7. So here's a 50-letter interval. Here's a 50-letter interval. With Numbers, it's a 50-letter interval. But 49, the last. Why 49? Because 7 is a letter of completion. This is 7 times 7. It's like, okay, this is it. Don't bother going to Josh. You're not going to find this happening there. We're bringing it to an end here. It's complete. 7 is the number of completion. 7 times 7 means real completion. It's brought to an end. But Leviticus is unique. In Leviticus, they found Torah is not spelled forwards or backwards at any kind of interval. But God's name, Yud He Vav He, is spelled at an 8-letter interval. 8 is the number of life. 8 is the number of life, new life, resurrection, new beginnings. So you see a picture here. It's like you have a menorah with God's name in the middle and radiating out from it. One side this way, one side this way. You have Torah radiating out from the book of Leviticus. What is the book of Leviticus all about? Being set apart. It's all about holiness. Now, holiness is not a religious word. There are no religious words in the Bible. It means being set apart. It means that if we are going to be living for God, if we have given ourselves to him, because after all, he has purchased us. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You do not belong to you. You have to deny your rights to yourself. And if you give yourself to him, recognizing him as the one who's redeemed you, the one to whom you belong, you're part of his family. As part of his family, you don't live like other families. He's the head. He's your father. You follow his rules now, not the rules of the next door neighbors. You live life the way he says, not the way your next door neighbors say, not the way your culture says. You live life his way. Leviticus tells us what that life looks like. And it all begins with being a living sacrifice. In other words, giving God what belongs to God. You belong to him. He paid for you. If someone buys something from you and they come to pick it up from your house, you say, you can't have it, but I'm keeping the money. Then something's wrong. You're a thief. You have been paid for. You don't belong to you. This is why we are invited to take up our crosses daily and deny ourselves, deny our right to ourselves, follow him. That's why Leviticus starts with sacrifice. Now you may think, well, I don't want to die. I understand that. But the thing is, it's through this door of death that freedom comes. So let's move on. I want us to see how the sacrifices in Leviticus are completely different from pagan sacrifices. Because it's easy to take a cursory reading of Leviticus and think, oh, this is like the pagans do. No, it's not. Here are some major differences. There are four main ones I want you to see. First of all, pagan sacrifices, they were offered to appease and manipulate their god. If I bring all these sacrifices, then my God, whoever he is, has to do things for me. I get his attention, and I can get him to do what I want. That doesn't work with God. In fact, whenever the Jewish people fell, you know, and they kind of wandered from God, and they brought sacrifices to try to get him to do something, he just held his nose. He says, I don't want this. I don't want anything to do with this. The Torah's sacrifices were offered to acknowledge God's character and our own sinfulness. It was there to acknowledge who he is, not to get him to do something. It was completely God-oriented. It wasn't to get him to do for me. It was simply a way I could give myself to him to acknowledge his character, his love, his goodness, to express thanks to him, repentance to him, to express a desire to just give myself fully to him, to acknowledge his righteousness and my need for him. That was all. A second difference. Pagan gods cared nothing for righteous behavior. When you read any kind of Greek mythology, I'm not recommending you do, but if you have to in school, go ahead and read it. You're going to find that pagan gods weren't such good people. They were pretty rotten characters. In fact, they're a lot like people, except worse. More powerful and worse. And so they cared nothing. When you brought sacrifices, they cared nothing about how you lived your life. They couldn't care less how you lived. But our God, the God of the Torah, righteousness is of utmost importance. The sacrifices were a way to express repentance so we could become a righteous people. Third, in pagan religions, male animals were offered to male deities and female animals were offered to female deities. God accepts both. And if you read the first five chapters, you're going to see that for certain sacrifices, only males, but for others, either one makes no difference. Fourth, the kidneys and liver were used for divination. So you would, in a pagan temple, you'd take your sacrifice, but then the priest or priestess would read the entrails and tell your fortune. The guy says, no, you just chuck all that onto the altar. That just all gets burned up. None of that divination nonsense here. Okay? I hold your future. Quit trying to do anything to try to tell your future. That he really frowns on that. So the entrails, the kidneys, the liver, they're put on the altar and completely burned. They go up to God. Okay? So there are some basic differences. I'm sure as you study, you'll discover others as well. Now here's another kind of a hurdle people have. They think, well, it's so cruel, poor animals. Aww. And I think a lot of people become vegetarian. They say it's for health. And if it is, it's fine. I'm not against vegetarians. I'm just glad I'm not one. it could be for health. But a lot of people become vegetarians because of the furry little animals. Want to hurt the animals. All right, let's talk about this. Let's talk about death and dying in the animal kingdom. Okay, you're a deer. You're a deer out in the woods. You're just free. It's like Bambi, all right? You're just out there just free. Living your deer life out there in the forest with all the other happy cartoon animals. Now, here's a question. Are you going to live forever as a deer, or will you die? You're going to die out there. How are you going to die? What are the possibilities? All right? Well, one of them is you get attacked and eaten by another animal. Okay? You get attacked and you become somebody else's lunch. That's not very pleasant. Sometimes they start eating you before you're fully dead. That's really unpleasant. Maybe you get sick, because out there in the forest, animals do get sick. You get sick and you get weak, and then another animal comes along and eats you. Maybe you become injured. You're running and you step in a hole, you break a leg. Now you can't run away anymore. And an animal comes and eats you. Or maybe there's drought, and maybe you die of starvation. I remember years ago, I think it was in the 70s, New Jersey, being very forward-looking, decided they were going to get rid of all deer hunting. No more deer hunting in our state. We love the animals. Guess what? Their entire deer population starved out. There wasn't enough food for all the deer. So they starved to death. That's much better, isn't it? How sweet, how kind. You get to see, you begin to realize that nature is a very cruel way to die. Somehow they think we get rid of all the hunters, the animals will each die surrounded by their family in their bed, and they'll just say some final words and just drift off. That doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Nature is very cruel to animals when they die. It's very cruel. There's no kindness in nature. Probably the kindest thing is just get hit by a car and be done with it. Maybe this is why we see so many dead animals are committing suicide. They realize their time is drawing near. I'm just right in front of the car. So you get hit by a car. I don't know. But then there's another way. There's a life of sacrifice. One of the rules in Judaism is that when an animal is slaughtered, it must be painless. Utterly, completely painless. Now that deer that dies out in the forest and gets eaten by another animal, what meaning did its life have? None. It was just food. It ate and became food for something else. Circle of life, right? But when an animal's life is taken in sacrifice, all of a sudden its existence is elevated to something much more. Because now it becomes food for man, for people who want to serve God. Part of it goes on the altar to God as a sweet-smelling fragrance, riach nekoach, it's called in Hebrew, sweet-smelling fragrance to him. It brings pleasure to God. It's food for people. It's an occasion to come and celebrate. And it also goes to help feed the priest, the ones who are God's servants. And that animal's life is elevated. Now, one of the things you find, you see it in chapter 1, but then over in chapter 7, I think, the animals were always, 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 without exception, they were skinned. Before they're cut up and put on the altar, they are put to death, they were skinned, And then the parts of the animal were put on the altar, but never, ever was the skin, the hide, put on the altar. No exceptions. Bird offerings, yes, but I mean, they're exception to everything. What happened to the skins? The Torah, Leviticus, tells us they become the property of the priest. What are the priests going to do with all these hides, with all these skins? They became Torah scrolls. They became mezuzahs that you put on the doorposts with God's word written on them. They became parchment that were used to proclaim God's word. See, this animal, his life is elevated to a degree that it can never be in the forest. Its life wasn't taken in a painful, torturous way, but in a painless way. Now let's apply that to us. Some people, they're afraid of what God will do if they give their lives to the Lord. I'm going to live it my own way. Well, welcome to a world of pain. Welcome to a world of pain. You want to do things your way? Eventually, you're going to get tired of doing things your way because your way stinks. So does mine. But if you give your life to Him, there's still going to be some pain, but it's going to be ordained and measured out by Him exactly for something that's for your good, something that's going to bring birth of something good into the world, something that's going to be a ministry to others. What your pain will not be wasted, but everything in your life is elevated. Your life becomes sustenance, spiritual sustenance for others. Your bodies become a way of proclaiming God's word to the world. You bring pleasure to your God. You sustain your fellow man. You proclaim his light and his truth to the world. That's the kind of life I want. Whoever holds on to his life will what? Lose it. Whoever lets go of his life for my sake, the same will find it. Those animals out in the forest, for all practical purposes, they serve no purpose. But when an animal's life is given in sacrifice, it achieves great purpose. You see how this transfers over? You've seen the connection? Don't fear a life of sacrifice to God. I used to, till I got so miserable living life my way, I began to just, okay, Lord, I'm going to pull the trigger on this. I'm yours. Just everything. I'll never forget the day. I've shared it with you before. I'll never forget the day. It was in September of 1971 at down where Stark State College is, the Kent State Stark branch. I remember the parking spot I was in. It was at night. I just had a conversation with a young man whose life had been transformed. I was starting my sophomore year of college. I remember putting my head on the steering wheel and giving God everything. 19 years old. I remember it so well. My life's never been the same again since. And I've never regretted that transaction. I gave him my future. I gave him my health. I gave him my choice of my future wife. That was a hard one. But you know what? Couldn't have done better. And I gave him my whatever finances I might earn, whatever I thought, Lord, I'm doing this. I'm giving it all to you. And I'm being serious. It's all yours. Whatever you want to do, it's yours. Because I'm just tired of living life this way. And I tell you what, no regrets. No regrets whatsoever. And this is the way to live. There's just no better way to live. It's liberating. It's freeing. And you accomplish and achieve your life's purpose. It's not wasted. You get it? Now, I certainly haven't been perfect at this. Don't get me wrong. But that choice I made back then, that one I stand by. I did that one thing right in my life. All right, so I'm his, and and it gives him right to discipline me when I goof up, and he does, and I thank him for it. So if you want to start, look at the first chapter, verse 2. The first chapter is all about the korban, the whole burnt offering. And I want us to look at something that's found here. It says there, this is how the book opens up. He called to Moses, and Adonai spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man, the word there is not ish man, but it's Adam, like Adam, when someone of mankind, man or woman, among you brings an offering to Adonai from animals, from the cattle or from the flock shall you bring your offering. This is what it says, when any Adam brings of you an offering to Adonai. That's what it literally means. And what they're saying is that when any man brings of you an offering to Adonai, he's saying what you're about to read about is really you giving yourself. Yeah, the animal dies, but you have to understand it's a picture of you giving yourself to God. Aidan Steinsaltz, who's a living genius, an Orthodox rabbi, love his books. He says this phrase alludes to the idea that when one brings an offering, it is as though he sacrifices himself. The offering is of you. You get it? So I'm bringing this animal, but that's just a picture of me offering myself. You lean your hands on the animal as if you're transferring yourself to it, and as it goes up in smoke, it's a picture of me giving myself to him and ascending to him, giving him total ownership of my existence. Nahama Leibowitz, she said, the Torah thus alludes to the obligations to present oneself with all one's power and mental force, intellect, and desires to serve God and cleave to him. That is what chapter 1 of Leviticus is all about. The entire book of Leviticus is on the foundation of chapter 1, of you giving yourself to God fully and wholeheartedly. And if you don't do what's in chapter 1, if you're not willing to give yourself to him fully, the rest of the book is kind of meaningless. It doesn't really speak of you anymore because you're refusing step number 1. And you can't go to second or third base till you step on first. This is first base. Get it? Okay, little vocabulary lesson. I want you to learn 3 words, just long enough to get through the rest of the teaching. The first word is the word karav. Can you say karav? Karav. Okay, say it again. Karav. This is a verb. It means to approach or to draw near. But brace yourselves. If you add the letter nun to the end, it becomes the word. See, there's karav. As soon as I add the letter nun to the end, it becomes the word korban, which is where we get our English word carbon. Because a korban is an elevation offering or a whole burnt offering or an approach offering. Because it's completely, totally burned on the altar. Completely, absolutely, nothing left. It comes from karav, to draw near. Second word is the word olah. Say olah. Olah means to go up. Whenever you see ayin lamed, it means to go up, to arise. The Israeli Airlines is called El Al, right? El Al. It means up to God. And if you move to Israel, it's called making aliyah from the word all, to go up to Jerusalem, up to Israel, up to the temple. When you're called up to read from the Torah, that's called an aliyah as well. You're coming up to the Bima to read from the Torah. So you go up, it's all. Olah simply means to go up. The third word is kafar. Kafar. Say kafar. Okay, good children. All right. This is also a verb, but you could pronounce it kippur, and it becomes a noun, like in Yom Kippur. Kafar simply means to cover. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant is called a kafar, because it covers the box. It's the lid of the box. You first find this word in Genesis 6. Where God tells Noah to make an ark. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms. And you shall kafar it inside and out with kofar. Shall cover it with cover. Kofar is a word for tar. It's a covering. It's a sealant. All right? And Yom Kippur is a day of covering. Now, I know that we often translate Kippur as atonement. But remember, there are no religious terms in the Bible. And get this. Nowhere in the apostolic scriptures is what Yeshua did on the cross called an atonement. Nowhere. Except the King James Version, which mistranslates a different word. What Yeshua did for us is not an atonement. He didn't cover our sins. He removed them. That's a profound difference. Because in the Torah, God would cover the sins. It was a temporary, okay, they stink, they're ugly, I'm putting them outside, I'm going to cover them. But when Messiah comes, he removes them. As far as the east is from the west. You get it? So atonement means to cover. Now, there is one other way this word kafar can be translated, and that is to redeem. But you have to understand something. Yeah, Yeshua did redeem us. But what he did, it's like when you go out to eat with a group of friends and you go to pay the bill and the waitress says, oh, well, somebody's already covered the bill for you. See how they use the word cover? In other words, someone has already paid it for you. In other words, you owe this money for the food you ate, but it's been paid for. It's been covered. So your debt is covered. But we have to understand something. Yeshua did not cover our sins. He covered the cost of our sins. You get it? There's a profound difference. He didn't cover our sins to cover them up. He covered the price of our sins. He paid that. So in that sense, you can also use the word Kippur. All right, we have our three words. We have karav, which means to draw near, olah, which means to go up, and kafar, Kippur, which means to cover. Those three terms are used in chapter 1, and now we're ready to start our study. Okay, are we ready to begin? I knew when I was preparing this, we had a choice of going through the five chapters in detail or taking time just to get a tone for what the sacrifices are in Torah. And I thought it was very important we get this new kind of a mindset concerning sacrifice. So let's start Leviticus chapter 1. Now, wherever you have the word karav or korban, I have it in red. Wherever you see olah, I've put it in green. And the one place kafar appears, I've put in blue. But korban is what I want you to focus on because this will not come out in an English translation. So let's go through. Then Adonai called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you karavs a korban, when he brings near a bring near offering or an approach offering, to Adonai, you shall karav your korban of animals from the herd or the flock. If his korban is an olah from the herd, it's going to go up. He shall karav it, a male without defect. He shall karav it to the entrance of the tent of meeting before Adonai. He shall lay his hands. It says hand singular, but he had put both hands. It's always understood both hands. You lean them onto the head of the olah, the elevation offering, that it may be accepted for him to make kippur or kafar on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before Adonai, and Aaron's sons and priests shall karav up the blood. So they gather the blood, they draw it together, and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the olah and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. It's entrails. And look what the word for entrails is. Kerev. It's the same word as karav, just pronounced differently. The entrails, the internal hidden parts, are also the same word. Why is that? Why did God ordain in the Hebrew language that the word for entrails, your guts, are the same word as approach? You know, you can approach people physically, but God's not physical. God is spirit, and he seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. How do you draw close to him? physically. There's no way to draw close to God physically. You can't do it. I can draw close to you physically. I can't draw close to him physically. He's not found physically. But there's a part of me that can. It's the heart. It's internal part of me. It's my soul. Let's take the spiritual meaning of entrails. It's talking about the inner part of me, my soul, my heart, my spirit, my desire. That I can karav to him. My karav can karav to my God. You follow? Isn't Hebrew brilliant? Isn't God brilliant, the way he's designed this language? However, its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up and smoke all of it on the altar for a olah, an offering, an elevation offering, because it elevates, it goes up. An offering by fire, soothing aroma to Adonai. So you see this word karav appear in all different kinds of ways, as verbs, as nouns, as entrails, and it's sprinkled all through this chapter. And as you go through this, I want you to think now of you. I want you to think of you as a living sacrifice. What does this teach you about you and me? Paul beseeches us. He says, I beg you, that present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, a living one. But learning about this will help us understand what he meant. So he said, speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, when any man of you, or if any man of you, in other words, conditional, nobody makes you bring a whole burnt offering. It's up to you. It's up to you. Completely voluntary. But if you're not going to give yourself to the Lord, the rest of the book is kind of moot. It doesn't really apply. Okay? So it starts right here in the first two verses. If you want to give yourself to the Lord, if you want to draw close to him, you don't have to. If you want to, there's a right way to do it. It's a whole lot of wrong ways. And I've met people who really want to draw close to God. They really want to be living sacrifices. They want to love him, but they don't do it the way God says. They make up their own rules. And they just make a hash of the whole thing. Let's do things God's way. So what can we learn? So if any man approaches, wants to make an approach offering, an offering, wants to draw close to God, this is what you do. You bring of the animals from the herd or the flock. Now, whose animals do I bring? Do I steal one of Brett's and bring it? Do I bring my own? It's your own. You can't bring someone else's. It has to be the product of your own labors. It has to be your own fruits. It has to be yourself. It has to be from the herd of the flock. I don't bring wild animals or dogs or cats and pets. I bring those things that have real value in the world. I bring, and they, one of the things they point out about all the animals, sheep and goats and bulls and rams and these animals that are acceptable for sacrifice, the rabbis say all of them have bowed heads because they all graze. Whereas other animals, they have their heads up high, looking around, like in pride. These animals all have their heads right down near the dirt. These are animals that are not a threat. These are animals that are tame. These are animals that are worth money, and they're brought voluntarily. They speak of humility. And if his korban, verse 3, is going to be an olah, it's going to be an elevation offering. You can make different kinds of offerings. But if it's going to be this free will, I just want to give my life to God fully. And then from the herd, he shall offer it. It has to be a male. Now, why does this one have to be a male? For other kinds of offerings, it can be a male or female. This one has to be masculine. It has to be male. Because the male in the scriptures all has to do with the physical, the female with the spiritual. In other words, he's asking you to give where it hurts. A lot of people are willing to give God spiritual service and spiritual things, but not something that I have to take out of my wallet. Also, the male is considered to be usually the stronger. It speaks of authority. Male in scripture speaks of a lot of things that female doesn't. Female is more receptive, whereas male is the initiator, the strong one. He says, I want you to give your strength. I want you to give your authority. I want you to give the physical. I want you to give it all to me. He shall bring it. He has to bring it. No one can take it from you. You have to bring it of your own free will. You can't say, you know, hey, Scott, I'm going to make this free will offer. Would you take it and take care of it for me? And I can't do that. I have to do it directly myself. I can't go through a mediator. I have to come before God myself with what I want to give him. Sometimes when people say, would you pray for me that I will do better at such and such? I say, no. It's not a matter of somebody praying for you to do better. It's a matter of you doing better. Would you pray that God will help me to give? No. Give it. It's in your power to give or not give. Give it. Don't ask me to help you with that. I'll pray for you for the things where prayer works, but not when you're just, it comes to just obeying something God's told you to do. You understand? Be careful when people ask you to pray for something. Really analyze, is this something that requires prayer or does it just require their action? Make sure you draw and help them. And sometimes I've told people, no, I'm not going to pray for that. You just need to do it. They'll think, oh, yeah, I guess you're right. See, he wanted to talk about doing it instead of doing it. And I'm saying, no, do it. You just have to do this thing. And they bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting before Adonai. That means you bring it to the doorstep of God's house. It means prayer. Because everything we read about physically here is something that God's asking you to do with real intent of the heart. And it means you have to come to his front door and say, Father, I know you're home. I have something I want to give you. It's called me. It's called my future, my finances, my possessions, my health, my body. I want you to take it. I want to give it to you. Because the altar was at the door of God's house. And that's where you have to go. He shall lay his hands on the head of the elevation offering. And what this, as I said before, he would lean his hands on the head of this animal. And the rabbis say, unless the man pictures this animal being himself, and what happens to this animal as happening himself, if he doesn't picture that, it's just burnt meat. It's nothing. It means nothing to God. It's just worthless. The laying on of hands means I'm recognizing what's about to happen to this animal is a picture of what I want to happen to me. The giving of this animal is a picture of giving me. You understand? If you don't have that intent, it's a waste of an animal. And it says that it may be accepted for him to make kafar on his behalf. Now, this is what's interesting. You can translate that word this way. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf or to cover over him. In Hebrew, it's la kafar aloiv, to cover over him. This is what it's saying. There's a beautiful Hebrew picture here. As I put my hands to cover the head of this animal, he says, God's put his hands to cover me. And as I cover this animal to be a kafar for me, it's a covering for me. What I'm doing with this animal, I'm saying I'm putting myself, trust myself this animal. It's as if God said, well, I'm entrusting myself to you then. You give yourself to me, I give all of myself to you. It's an amazing picture. It only jumps out of the Hebrew. It's as plain as day when you see it there. And this is not an insight of mine. This is an insight from the rabbis of ancient times. This has been common knowledge among the Jewish people. So this is not some innovative thing I come up with. I want you to understand that. This is sound Jewish theology. And then it says, he shall slay the young bull. It doesn't say who the he is. Is it the priest or the one bringing it? Now, they all agree that you can have the priest do the slaughtering if something you don't feel good at. But it's really pointing at the one who's giving the animal, the one who owns the animal. He's the one who separates it and gives it to God. He puts it to death. And that's good enough. I think that's enough to launch you into this chapter and the following chapters and begin to see them, hopefully, in a new light. And though we didn't get to the Minkah Thanksgiving offering or the peace offerings and sin and guilt offerings, we'll be touching on those throughout Leviticus because it keeps referring back to these five chapters. Was this helpful to give you a foundation for what Leviticus is about? It all rests on this chapter, these nine verses right here. This is the foundation for the entire book. And this book is the center stalk of the menorah of Torah. It's a book about you being a holy people to God. All right? All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for your holy words. Thank you for giving your word just as you have. And give us wisdom and insight to see in your word and not only see Messiah there, but Father, to see ourselves and what you require of us, what you invite us to do. And Lord, I pray if any of us are wrestling with this decision, strengthen our hearts, give us clarity of mind, silence the voice of the enemy, that we can all do serious business on your doorstep. Knock and say, Father, I have a gift for you. Here I am, reporting for duty. I want to be a living sacrifice to you, Father. I want my life to matter. I don't want my life just to be an accident. I want it to count for you. Lord, I pray that everyone who hears this teaching would make that decision and they would enter into a newness of life with you like they've never experienced before. And we'll give you praise for glory and glory for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.